Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, to grab your personal Bible, and I will give you the main foundational passages from the Bible that we're going to use for this proclamation of the gospel today. There are two of them in this particular Bible study, and they're both in the book of Joshua. So if you do have a Bible in front of you, turn to the book of Joshua, and I'll give you these two passages, and then I'll read them for you as well. The first one is in Joshua chapter 24, which is the final chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, and I'll read verses 19 through 28, near the end of the chapter, so near the very end of the book of Joshua. Joshua 24, I'll repeat the verses again, 19 through 28. The second pillar text for this study is in Joshua chapter 6. Just one verse, verse 21, a verse we've looked at recently in this series, so this will be a reminder. Joshua 6, verse 21. Let me begin, though, by reading for you from the 24th chapter of Joshua, our first pillar passage, Joshua 24, 19 through 28. Are you there, saints? If you're somewhere where you can't have a Bible in front of you, don't fret. I will cite and quote every passage again that I refer to in this study to help you along. We're just very glad you've been able to join us. So Joshua 24, picking up in verse 19. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. But Joshua said to the people, of Israel, "You are not able to serve the Lord. You are not able to serve the Lord," Joshua says, "for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do harm and consume you after having done you good." Verse 21 now. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Verse 23. He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." Does that sound familiar, saints? "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." Sounds like the first generation of Israelites, right? At the foot of Mount Sinai, there in Exodus chapter 24, doesn't it? Okay, but we're in Joshua 24, now we're in verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. This was the people recommitting themselves to the old covenant, to the Mosaic covenant. Now I'm in verse 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." The final verse of this passage, verse 28. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Now the very next verse, verse 29, informs us that Joshua died there at 110 years of age. Okay, saints, now turn to our other text. It's just one verse. In Joshua 6, it's verse 21. This one should sound familiar from a recent study. This is the account in the sixth chapter of Joshua of the people of Israel, led by Joshua, their commander, and with the commander of the Lord, the angel of the Lord present, taking the city of Jericho. Then it says in verse 21, our pillar verse for this study, then they, people of Israel, devoted all in the city of Jericho, to destruction, both men and women, young and old, so children as well, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, the animals, in addition, with the edge of the sword. Okay, saints, will you join me in prayer? Let's cry out for illumination, this study. Father, we don't want this to be the dead letter of the law. Your law is perfect. The problem we have is our sin. The problem is with us. We cannot fulfill the covenant of works because of our sin. Not because of anything wrong with the covenant of works. So we confess that again. Your law is holy, righteous, and good. It's perfect. It's our sin that makes it impossible for us to obey your commandments by our own righteousness. We confess that again. Help us to see this, Father, because seeing this is the first step of the gospel. And then, after we see our own inability, then when we see what Christ has done in his perfect life and in his atoning death, then we've seen the full gospel. And that's how all of us were saved, by some proclamation of a gospel, and by you giving us the faith to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And Father, what a great God you are. Now you're building us up with that same gospel. So the gospel continues to save us progressively in this process called sanctification. So do that again, incrementally in us, through this word today, by your power and for your glory and for our good. And we'll give you praise for it. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, listen to Gerhardus Voss as he describes how God fashioned redemptive history and its first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Gerhardus Voss says this, quote, the history of Israel was shaped by God intentionally so as to mirror all important situations befalling the people of God in all subsequent ages, unquote. Isn't that good? In other words, saints, Gerhardus Voss is stating here one of the important truths about redemptive history that we've been learning in this series. It's this truth, that Israel's kingdom was designed by God as a first-level, temporary, and typological kingdom, which God intentionally fashioned as a type to preview, picture, and point to God's perfect, holy, eternal, second-level kingdom, the kingdom of God. Saints, God's first-level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, is now obsolete, but it continues to carry out a very, very important redemptive purpose. Like Gerhardus Voss says, Israel's Old Testament history typologically pictures for us all the important situations that we now face in our present era of redemptive history. Now, the Apostle Paul says the same thing in a slightly different way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, not one of our pillar passages, but a verse we looked at recently. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this, "These things happened to them," he's referring to the Israelites in the wilderness, "these things happened to them as an example," literally as a type, "but they were written down for our instruction," there it is, "on whom the end of the ages has come," unquote. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. However, saints, however, as we've also been learning, knowing that God designed Old Testament history to be typological isn't enough. That's the first step, but there's another step as well. We also have to understand the correct correspondence between the events of the first level kingdom and the unfolding events of our present redemptive historical era. Now, I gave you a few examples in the message on Sunday of some of the esteemed believers who didn't understand the correct correspondence between God's first level kingdom and his second level kingdom. These believers were emulating in their conduct certain Old Testament saints. But the redemptive historical era, the Old Testament saints they were emulating, lived in, didn't correspond to the redemptive historical era these believers lived in. And as a result, these believers were conducting themselves in ways contrary to God's plan and purpose. James and John, in that inglorious incident recorded at the end of Luke chapter 9, these two apostles wanted to call fire down from heaven to consume some of Jesus' enemies, some Samaritan town folk in that account. In making their request to Jesus, James and John were thinking of what the prophet Elijah did when the idolatrous king Ahaziah sent a contingent of his men to apprehend the prophet. Elijah called fire down from heaven that consumed the captain and his 50 men. In fact, he did that twice to two captains and two contingents of 50 men. That Old Testament account is in 2 Kings chapter 1. James and John, with their request to Jesus to call fire down from heaven, were trying to emulate the Old Testament prophet Elijah. But here was their error, saints. The redemptive historical era that Elijah lived in didn't correspond to the redemptive historical era James and John lived in. Elijah lived and ministered during Israel's theocracy. And Israel's theocracy, that means Israel's kingdom, in redemptive history, previews, pictures, and points to the final heavenly perfected state for God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. So as I said in the message on Sunday, if James and John make this same request to Jesus when Jesus returns to cleanse and clear the earth at his second coming, if they ask at that point in redemptive history to call fire down from heaven to consume Jesus' enemies, Jesus at that point will give the two apostles the go-ahead, okay? Because that will be the time in God's building of his second level kingdom that will correctly correspond to Israel's theocracy and to Elijah's and the other Old Testament saints' conduct during Israel's first level kingdom. Do you follow that, saints? Now, in that message on Sunday, I didn't bring up some of the more extreme examples of Christians misunderstanding the times in the history of the church. But I think I will bring up a couple of those examples right now in this study. Saints, the Crusades, the medieval Crusades, and the Inquisition, the medieval Inquisition against heretics. These were disgraceful events in Christian history. They were events that professing believers at the time they occurred justified using the Bible by appealing to the conduct of the Old Testament saints during Israel's theocracy. They justified, the Crusades were justified, the Inquisition was justified, by appealing to the conduct of the Old Testament saints during Israel's theocracy. Now, let me bring it closer to home. There were many Puritans in early America who justified the slaughter of the North American Indians in the same way. They said, this was God's people, us, that is, clearing the land for the city on a hill. Again, they appealed to the Old Testament saints' conduct during Israel's theocracy. Now, let me bring it even closer to home, okay? Saints, I think the Christian nationalism that was present in the last presidential election among many, many, many evangelical believers, I think this is another unfortunate example of believers misunderstanding the times. We're building a Christian nation. And the unredeemed need to get on board or get out of the way so that we can do this godly work of building God's kingdom. Let me just say this. Professing Christians who are conducting themselves as if our present redemptive historical era corresponds to the Old Covenant redemptive historical era of Israel's theocracy, such professing believers, saints, are misunderstanding the times. And I hope these additional examples of how misguided and detrimental this era can be will help you to see the seriousness of this subject. Saints, the Bible makes it very, very easy for us to know when we're to take possession of our promised land. There should be no misunderstanding regarding this. God's people, God's elect, will take possession of our eternal place, the heavenized earth, only when our second Joshua, Jesus, comes back and clears and cleanses the earth for us and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth is our promised land, saints, our inheritance that the Old Covenant type of Canaan previews, pictures, and points to. Now, presently, right now, the earth is ours by promise, but it's not yet ours by possession. And the people of the kingdom of the world, the unredeemed, are presently our mission field, saints. The unredeemed in the kingdom of the world right now are our mission field. They're not our enemies to clear from the land. They will be, but only when Jesus returns. That's very easy to see, isn't it? These last days of time that we're presently living in, saints, these last days don't correspond to Israel's theocracy. Rather, our present redemptive historical era corresponds to Israel's trek through the wilderness to the promised land. Just about every apostle in the New Testament draws this comparison. Nowhere in the New Testament is a correspondence drawn between these last days of time that we're living in and Israel's theocracy. In fact, God also gives another Old Testament type that corresponds to our present redemptive historical era, the patriarchal age, chronicled in chapters 12 through 50 of the book of Genesis, where Abraham and the other patriarchs are living in their promised land, but don't yet possess their promised land. Saints, this is our present spiritual situation. We're here on earth, which is our promised land. The earth is our promised land, but it isn't ours by possession yet. And saints, it won't be ours by possession until our second Joshua comes and possesses this earth for us, for God's people. To try to take possession of the earth now, in this age, saints, is both foolish and futile. It demonstrates a serious misunderstanding of the times. In fact, the Bible teaches that presently, in this age, Jesus in heaven is using his common grace to actually preserve the kingdom of the world and its institutions and its inhabitants. And our Lord's preservation of the kingdom of the world will continue until every last one of God's elect is saved. That preservation of the kingdom of the world by Jesus is reflected in the Noahic, N-O-A-H-I-C, the Noahic covenant. We've talked about that covenant that God made with all of humanity and with the creation as well. Talked about it in this series. But this preservation of this present world and the kingdom of the world will continue until every last one of God's elect is saved. Then at that point in the course of redemptive history, Jesus will return in order to destroy the kingdom of the world and all its institutions and to consign all the unredeemed to condemnation in eternal hell. And saints, this is what the conquest of Canaan typologically pictures for us in the Old Testament. See, this is why the Israelites were ordered by God to completely wipe out the Canaanites, including women and children. Because the conquest of Canaan is the Old Covenant first level event that pictures Jesus' second coming and his clearing and cleansing of the entire earth when he returns. Are you starting to see that, saints? Starting to see this? Oh, it's so important that, like the men of Issachar, we understand the times that we live in so that we know what we ought to do in these times. Remember 1 Chronicles 12:32, one of our pillar texts for the message on Sunday? 1 Chronicles 12:32. So, saints, when we have a proper redemptive historical understanding of the book of Joshua, we see that Joshua is a typological picture of our Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. At his second coming. Joshua is the English translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua. And Jesus is the English translation of the Greek equivalent of Yeshua, Iesus. So Joshua and Jesus are the same name. They're the same name. They both mean God is salvation. Wonderful name for Jesus. God is salvation. And Joshua is an old covenant type of our Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. And Canaan, saints, is a typological picture of the new heavens and the new earth, our final eternal land inheritance. And so the taking possession of Canaan by Joshua This is an old covenant picture of Jesus taking possession of our promised land when he returns at his second coming. Jesus taking possession of this earth and clearing and cleansing it and ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. And saints, like we've gone over in a recent study, this explains the Karam warfare that God commanded Joshua and the people of Israel to carry out in taking possession of Canaan. If you turn somewhere else, turn to our first pillar text there in Joshua chapter 6, verse 21, which I read for you a moment ago. Joshua 6, verse 21. Our first pillar verse for this study. I'll read it again. Joshua 6:21 says this: "Then they," meaning the people of Israel, "devoted all in the city to destruction." Everything. "Both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword." Remember, saints, in that same recent study, we saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 20, even before they got into the promised land, God instructed the people of Israel through Moses how they were to practice this Karam warfare in all the cities that God was giving them in Canaan as an inheritance. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 and 17a, I'll read these two verses, or this verse and a half, for you. So, Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 and 17a. Moses says this to the people of Israel: "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction." That's Karam warfare. That's the Hebrew term that is translated to devote to complete destruction here in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and also there in Joshua 6. And in that same chapter, I'm still referring to Deuteronomy 20 now, in that same chapter, saints, you'll recall that God makes a distinction between how Israel should conduct their regular warfare, as we might call it, and how Israel should conduct their holy wars, the wars against the cities in Canaan that God was giving to Israel as an inheritance. So this Karam warfare, where the enemy is utterly destroyed, this type of warfare was only to be carried out by Israel in the places that God was giving to his people as an inheritance. Again, we looked at that in a recent study. So the conquest of Canaan, saints, is an old covenant typological picture of what our second Joshua is going to do when he returns at the end of time to take possession of the entire earth for us, saints, for all of God's elect. And the people of Israel in Canaan, after they have taken full possession of the land, this is a typological picture of God's elect in the new heavens, the new earth. And saints, see, this also explains the standard of holiness, the high standard of holiness that was required and enforced in Israel's theocracy in the promised land. Let me just remind you, in Israel's Old Testament kingdom, murderers were put to death. Leviticus 24, verse 17. Murderers were put to death, but so were adulterers. Leviticus 20, verse 10. And so were homosexuals. Leviticus 20, verse 13. And so were fortune tellers and soothsayers. They were also put to death. Leviticus 20, verse 27. And so were blasphemers, those who blaspheme God. Leviticus 24, verse 16. And so were children who cursed their father or mother. Leviticus 20, verse 9. Saints, the law and government of the kingdom of Israel were never intended by God to be the blueprint for any other nation except for the kingdom of Israel. See, Israel's theocracy was intended by God to be a picture for us of the new heavens, the new earth, and the high, high standard of holiness that will be present in our final perfect place. In fact, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Revelation 21, 8, describes some of the ones who will be excluded from entrance into the new heavens, new earth. Let me read Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 for you. It says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, saints, I just read from Leviticus that there was death for such sinners in the first level theocracy of Israel. Revelation 21:8 tells us that there will be eternal death for such sinners at the final judgment, when the second level, true eternal kingdom, is consummated. Do you see the picture that's provided by the theocracy of Israel? Here's a good way to think about it, saints. Capital punishment for all those different sins I just listed in the theocracy of Israel, the death sentence in the kingdom of Israel, This was the ethic of the final judgment intruding into Old Testament history. This was the ethic, listen to that, of the final judgment intruding into Old Testament history in order to give us a picture of the perfect holiness and the absolute absence of sin that will be present in the new creation. Follow that? But saints, it's a very, very serious misunderstanding of the times to think that the theocracy of Israel gives us a blueprint for how to govern a nation in our present redemptive historical era. Now, there are professing Christians called theonomists who believe this. And they reveal by this interpretive error that they don't understand the correct correspondence between the two main eras of redemptive history. And again, it's a serious misunderstanding, saints. Now, here's a way to think about Israel's theocracy, saints. The kingdom of Israel was like a corporate Garden of Eden. The theocracy of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, was like a corporate Garden of Eden. Like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the people of Israel in their theocracy in the land of Israel were under a works inheritance requirement. So, for both our forebears in the garden, for Adam and Eve in the garden, and Israel in the promised land, retention of the place they were in and blessing in the place they were in was conditional. Remember, saints, God designed the old covenant with an overlay of the law so that Israel retaining the land God had given them and being blessed in the land God had given them was dependent upon Israel obeying God's commandments. And again, this feature of the old covenant, the overlay of the law God designed it with, this feature guaranteed that Israel would fail under the old covenant. And so this covenant, the old covenant, would be a temporary covenant. And the kingdom of Israel would be a temporary kingdom. Now, saints, all types are imperfect. Types foreshadow the reality they are picturing. But they only do this imperfectly. For instance, Joshua and the people of Israel left Canaanites in the promised land when they took possession of Canaan. Joshua didn't clear all the Canaanites out of Canaan. Joshua didn't clear the land perfectly. But saints, when the true Joshua returns to clear and cleanse the true promised land, not one single unbeliever and not one shred of sin will be left on the heavenized earth. In fact, Revelation 21, verse 27, Revelation 21, 27 says this about the new heavens, the new earth. Revelation 21, 27. It says, quote, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, not anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." All sin and all unredeemed sinners will be cleared from the earth by the true Joshua when he comes. So that's one way that the type falls short of the reality of the antitype. But saints, the main way that the Old Testament types of Canaan and the Garden of Eden fall short of the eschatological reality they foreshadow is this way: retention of and blessing in both of these types was conditional on the obedience of the inhabitants themselves. This is the main way these types fall short of what they're picturing and pointing to. And saints, this is why these two theocracies failed. Their continuance was dependent upon the works righteousness of men. Adam, representing the entire human race, failed in his obedience to God in the Garden of Eden. And Israel, under the old covenant overlay of the law, failed in their obedience to God in the kingdom of Israel, in Canaan. Saints, the law of God cannot produce the righteousness required by God in human beings. Not because of any weakness in God's law, but because of our weakness, because of our sin. The two theocracies in the Garden of Eden and in Canaan failed, saints, because both were based on a works requirement. See, saints, what human beings need in order to meet God's perfect requirement of holiness, what we need, here's what we need. We need for God Himself to fulfill our requirements of righteousness that He demands. That's what we need. We need for God Himself to fulfill our requirements of righteousness that He demands from us. In other words, what we need is the covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace, God fulfills both parts of the covenant, His part and our part too, as Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, says. And see, saints, this is exactly what the God-man Jesus established with His perfect vicarious obedience to the Father. Jesus did what both Adam and Israel failed to do. Jesus fulfilled all the righteousness of God's perfect law. And this is why Jesus is called the final Adam, or the last Adam, there in 1 Corinthians 15, and why He's called the true Israel. And Jesus' fulfillment of the covenant of works is the basis, the foundation, on which God enters into the covenant of grace with His people. Jesus' perfect fulfillment of the covenant of works is how God can, this is how God can extend salvation and His eternal inheritance to His elect freely, fully, and eternally. Saints, Adam and Eve were evicted from the Garden of Eden because of their disobedience. And the people of Israel were exiled from Canaan because of their disobedience. But the eschatological reality that these two theocracies typify is a place that God's people are guaranteed to live in eternally. Because, as the author of Hebrews puts it, we are under a better covenant. We're under the covenant of grace, which has as its foundation Jesus' perfect, fully accomplished obedience on our behalf, for us. Isn't God's plan of salvation amazing? Okay, saints, at this point, please turn to our other pillar passage for this study today, also in the book of Joshua, near the end of the book of Joshua, in chapter 24, verses 19 through 28. And I want to take the rest of this study to look at this briefly. That's all we'll have time for, to look at this passage. It's a fascinating passage to me. Now, saints, if you have a Bible in front of you, I hope you're there in Joshua 24, verses 19 through 28. Now, saints, it's very ironic to me that out of this profound passage, where Jesus' perfect obedience is foreshadowed, if we understand this passage properly, okay? It's ironic that we have one verse here in this passage that we've given, that has become very popular, and that we've given an emphasis to concerning our obedience. We've emphasized our obedience from this verse, out of this passage. And then we've plastered it on our plaques and wall hangings. Okay? The verse I'm referring to is up in verse 15. Okay, it's not down in 19 through 28, but it's part of this this large section. It's up in verse 15, Joshua 24, verse 6. So let's begin by looking up in verse 15. It will get to our passage proper in a second. So this is a verse that we've extracted out of this profound passage, out of this profound gospel passage. And in so doing, we've missed the real meaning and significance of this passage, I'm saying. Okay. I'll read verse 15 for you. It'll be very familiar to you. Joshua says to the people of Israel, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And here it is, the famous part of it. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." See that? Now, saints, don't worry. A proper in-context understanding of this passage and this verse will not ruin this familiar verse for you. Rather, it will make this verse more helpful to you and more powerful for you, okay? Now, I want you to look at what occurs right after Joshua speaks these famous words in verse 15. Let me begin by summarizing verses 16 through 18. Okay? So I'm just going to summarize verses 16, 17, and 18 for you. So the people of Israel, right after Joshua says this in verse 15, you know, challenges them to choose this day to serve the Lord, and to make a vow and a promise to serve the Lord. In verse 16 through 18, the people of Israel promise to serve the Lord, just like Joshua is calling them to do. Okay? I'll just paraphrase what they say here. They say to Joshua, "Of course we'll serve the Lord. Of course we'll serve the Lord," they say. "After all, it is God who brought our fathers out of the land of Egypt, and it is God who preserved us in the wilderness and brought us to the promised land. And it is God who drove the Canaanites out of the land and gave us this promised land. So of course we will serve the Lord, for He is our God." That's a summary of verses 16 through 18, what the people of Israel say there. But now, saints, look at Joshua's response to what the people of Israel say. Okay? Look at verses 19 and 20. Here's where it becomes very interesting. Okay? And I'll read verses 19 and 20 for you again. Okay? Beginning in verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able." Let me read that again. "You are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Verse 20. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Now remember, saints, I keep reminding you of this. God designed the old covenant with an overlay of the law, so that Israel's retention of the land God had given them and blessing in the land God had given them was dependent upon Israel's obeying God's commandments. That's exactly what Joshua is saying here in verses 19 and 20. Okay? This is what the old covenant is. It has an overlay of the law. Its substratum is the covenant of grace. People were saved during old covenant times the same way they've always been saved. By God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior. So there's two layers to the old covenant. Substratum of the covenant of grace and an overlay superimposed upon it of the works principle. Okay? And that's what we have here in verse 19 and 20. This shouldn't surprise you that Joshua says this to the people of Israel who are under the old covenant. Okay? And I just showed you that this is the main way that this Old Testament type of Canaan falls short of the reality it foreshadows, the new heavens and new earth. The type was under a works inheritance covenant, whereas the eschatological reality it pictures and points to is under a grace inheritance covenant. Do you follow that? So Joshua tells the people of Israel, here in verse 19, "You are not able to serve the Lord." And he tells them here in verse 20 that if they forsake the Lord, then God will turn and do them harm and consume them. But still undeterred, the people of Israel say in verse 21, look at verse 21, they say, "No, but we will serve the Lord." What does that remind you of, saints? What does verse 21 remind you of? It sounds like, I said this when I read this passage for you, it sounds like the previous generation of Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, doesn't it? When they said, when Moses came down and read all the law and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient." That's Exodus 24, verse 7. The first generation of the Israelites making their promise to the Lord under the old covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, this second generation is saying the same thing here. Verse 21. "No, but we will serve the Lord." "You're not able to serve the Lord," Joshua says, verse 19. "No, but we will serve the Lord." Okay. In fact, look down in verse 25. Connects this even closer. In verse 25, here in chapter 24, we see that Joshua has the people of Israel recommit themselves to the stipulations of the Old Covenant. So they're recommitting themselves to the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, here in verse 25. I'll read verse 25 for you again. It says, "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem." Saying just a recommitment of the people of Israel, the second generation now, to the old covenant stipulations, the law of God. Okay, he writes the law of God in a book again. Same thing there if you continue to read the passage. Now listen, saints, listen carefully. So here in this account, Joshua has the people of Israel recommit themselves to a covenant with God, the old covenant, that Joshua himself says in this passage up in verse 19, that the people are not able to keep their part of. Okay. Verse 19 again. You are not able to serve the Lord. Why? For he is a holy God. His standard is too high. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. That's the overlay of the law of the old covenant, saints. Saints, please listen. The failure of Israel under the old covenant was part of God's great plan of redemption for the ages. Are you starting to see this? Okay. It was God's preordained design that the kingdom of Israel would fail under the old covenant. The failure of the theocracy of Israel under the old covenant was part of God's great plan of redemption. The first level kingdom was built by God to be temporary and typological. And God guaranteed it would be temporary by adding this overlay of the law on the old covenant. He superimposed this works righteousness principle on the covenant of grace to form the old covenant. Do you see that? So in our passage, this is a wonderful passage. Because in our passage, Joshua both tells Israel that they are not able to meet the requirements of the old covenant, verse 19. And Joshua encourages Israel to recommit themselves to the stipulations of the old covenant, verse 25. Now, if you understand how these two relate, how verse 19 and verse 25 relate, you understand the old covenant. And you're starting to understand the unfolding of redemptive history. Okay? Because, saints, this only makes sense if you understand that one of God's main purposes for the old covenant was to show the people of Israel their sinfulness and to prove to them, to prove to the people of Israel, their utter inability to meet, by their own works, God's required standard of righteousness. So that Israel would turn from themselves and their own righteousness and turn to the coming Savior and His perfect righteousness. Do you see that, saints? No human being is justified in God's sight by works of the law, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. This fits with everything else. See? Follow that? See how I'm interpreting this section with an understanding of the flow of redemptive history? And saints, God's other main purpose for the old covenant, listen, was to provide the perfect historical context for his son, the Redeemer, to be born into. The old covenant law requirements that Israel inevitably failed under, the true Israel, Jesus, obeyed perfectly and thus fulfilled the law for God's people, for us saints. You see how elegant redemptive history is in these different eras of redemptive history? Do you see how the old covenant flows into the new covenant? There are similarities and there are dissimilarities, okay? Starting to understand that, aren't we? Now, in this passage, I love it. In Joshua 24, I love it. See what I'm getting at? The people of Israel didn't fulfill the popular promise that Joshua was calling them to recommit themselves to. They're in Joshua 24, 15. The one that we put on plaques and posters and put up on our wall. People of Israel didn't fulfill this popular promise that Joshua was calling them to recommit themselves to. And saints, neither have we fulfilled this promise in Joshua 24, 15. But here's something infinitely better, saints. Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus came and did what we couldn't do because of our sin nature. Jesus accomplished his perfect obedience to God on our behalf, for us saints, to provide for us an eternal salvation with an eternal inheritance, which we couldn't, by our own righteousness, accomplish for ourselves. You see that? So to use some of the ideas from Joshua 24, verse 15, to use some of these ideas, to make a different plaque, okay, or a different poster for our walls. Saints, let's thank our Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's thank him today that he chose to serve the Lord, the Father, and that he did this for his household, for his sons and daughters, by adoption, okay, for us saints. Jesus, in fact, came the first time to serve the Lord for his household. How about that for your next plaque or poster? Okay, because that's the gospel. See? Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you again. We thank you for this, this bit of understanding that you've given us in regard to redemptive history and the flow of your plan for the ages through history, as we see it in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And now we're starting to fit in some of the puzzle pieces and to see how these two main eras of redemptive history, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, relate to each other. So we need your illumination, Father, to see any of this. We just see it through a glass darkly. Once again, we're very, very thankful and grateful for what you've shown us, because it builds our faith and our confidence in your word and our confidence that all these promises are indeed true. Faith is a gift, Father. It's not an attainment. So we ask again, I ask for myself and for these dear saints, that you would continue to give us this gift, most precious gift of faith, which is more precious than gold and all the riches in the world, Father, because these are gifts from heaven that are eternal, and they have eternal significance. Thank you for it, Father. Thank you for these dear saints. I thank you for their patience with me as I struggle to explain some of these difficult concepts. So we thank you again, Father God, for this awesome church that you provided for us. And most of all, we thank you for your presence, Triune God, with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you're with your church, and that your church now is the place where the people that you manifest yourself to and through. We're the new covenant temple of God. We praise you and honor you. In the mighty, matchless name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.